If you now please turn in your Bibles, we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that'll be found on page 1264. 1264, and we'll be reading from 1 Timothy verse 1 of chapter 5 and ending in verse 2 of chapter 6. Hear now the word of our Lord as it's read for you this morning. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, and younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry and bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also the good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service our believers and beloved. So far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it upon our hearts. I draw your attention in particular to verse 21 in chapter 5, especially that latter half, where we are charged to keep these rules without prejudging and doing nothing from partiality. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Our living God, help us to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, and that in understanding we might believe, and that in believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, and that we would seek your honor and your glory in all that we do. Hear us, we ask, Lord, not for our sake, but to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, modern society has a buzzword that you all know. That word, equality. And this is the goal of many political movements, whether it's Black Lives Matter, or whether it's an LGBT movement, or the employment of critical theory, or whatnot. Two questions that we should ask, though, is equality for whom? And equality how? And we're, of course, required to love our neighbor as ourselves. But what we must first understand is that this command to love our neighbor as ourselves follows from the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Okay, that's devotion to God with our entire whole being. It's only by a love for God and His ways that we can truly know how to love our neighbor. In our time, these modern movements are disconnected from God. They're disconnected from an understanding, a knowledge of who He is. And therefore, they're disconnected from this first command, to love God. No matter what the earthly movement is, equality as the world sees it can never be an achieved ideal. Okay, these modern ideologies cannot come from a true concern for equal treatment. There can never be a true everlasting fellowship among men if God is not first and foremost in their lives. No, these movements, rather, and these interests in equality has something of a different interest. It's about removing so-called traditional, old-fashioned moral standards. I think if we were to sum up what the temperature of Western society is today, if we were to sum up its ethic, its morality, we can say it's a culture of dishonor. There's a fixation on judging each for himself who it is that is worthy of my love. We each judge for ourselves who should be supported, who should be obeyed, who should be served. There's prejudice, there's partiality. The majority view of this society aims to destroy a Christian ethic. Now today, I want us to be looking at 1 Timothy 5 in particular as a reminder of godly conduct among Christians. Just exactly what a Christian ethic looks like. A Christian ethic that stems first from the love of God and then flows out in this love for neighbor. And our theme this morning is that we must honor God by honoring our neighbor without partiality. We must honor God by honoring our neighbor without partiality. And we're going to have 3 points for this. We're going to see what it means to honor our neighbors, what it means to honor widows, and third, how to honor elders. And we'll repeat those points as we go through. This first point, though, how do we honor neighbors? Now, before we jump directly into this text, we're coming in here pretty late in the book of 1 Timothy. I want to note just a little bit of a reminder of what's going on here in this book, in this letter. Now, the Apostle Paul had planted the Ephesian church some maybe 13 to 15 years prior to the writing of this letter. He was there. He personally trained the elders. He built up a very good, strong relationship. He loved these people. But he departed. He went on to continue in his ministry. Eventually, he gets imprisoned at the end of the book of Acts. He's there imprisoned in Rome for a couple years, and then he's released. Well, while he was in prison, he heard some troubling things about the churches in Ephesus. You know, some strange doctrines have been going on, mostly generated by the elders there. Well, Timothy contacts Paul, asking for some help. He's saying, Paul, these guys aren't listening to me. No matter what I do, no matter how I try to correct them, they just shrug me off. And they say I'm too young and don't know what I'm talking about. I'm inexperienced. They don't want to listen. What do I do? So Paul starts going and addressing various things to go and improve the situation. In chapter 1, he describes a little bit about what's going on. There's legalism. There is debate and speculation over mysticism. He goes in, he says, you know what? They need to be reminded. The number one thing is Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. By the time he gets into chapter 3, he tells them the very main theme, the very main point of the letter. Teach them at Ephesus how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. How is it then that we ought to behave in the household of God? In order to know that, first, we have to know what the foundation of the household of God is. And that foundation is the gospel. He says in 3:16 that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's the core here. But some will depart away from this. Some have departed away from this. They do not make God in the gospel the number one thing and seek selfishness. So here, by the time we get to chapter 5, Paul is telling Timothy, we're going to get really specific now. How can we improve the relationship? How can we improve the situation going on there in Ephesus? You can tell them the doctrine. You can teach them all the theology, but we also need to show them what it means to live in Christian love. Now here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, we see a broad range of peoples. We're told, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Now, these commands here are to Timothy. Paul is directly addressing Timothy as the minister of the Ephesian churches. So this instruction that's given here is mainly about how a church leader is to treat those under his authority. But if what is said here is true of the minister, it must also be true for us. The minister, the office bearers, function as also examples of godly spiritual maturity, how to walk in a right manner. We are to watch then these elders and these ministers and follow example. This is very much in what Paul was saying back in chapter 4, verse 12. That the minister should not abuse his office by being domineering and forcing those into submission. Someone cannot go and repay evil with evil. You must overcome evil with good. You are to be a godly example in speech and actions from a heart of love, from sincere faith, and with moral purity. So it's an example for all of us. The hard thing is that it's difficult to receive correction. You know, it can be hard to go and bring something up about your neighbor that is a reprimand, that might be a rebuke. You know, we've adapted something, I think, in this culture today where we don't like criticism and disagreement. We don't like confrontation very much. We don't see, though, that it is also, at times, if it is in a godly and loving manner, a means to build up and edify each other. The difficulty here is how to speak with one another in a loving manner and not tear each other down. We get an example here with this first group that Timothy is to face. He is to approach those who are older than him. Now, it can be very easy for a young guy to jump into a congregation with fiery zeal, you know, to start bashing heads together, so to speak, to go and fix the church, to see himself as a reformer. Younger men are zealous. It's a wonderful thing. But We also need to learn patience and respect for those of a greater age and more experience than us. Younger generations have a habit of blaming the issues of society on those who are older than them. And then when us younger people get into positions of power, we then go after our predecessors. You know, those who came before us are the cause of all problems. We know how to do it right. If only they could be doing it how we want to do it, how we see it. Well, younger folk, the older and older you get, those ideas may pop up. They may come to your mind. You start thinking, you know, you getting more experience, you're thinking on these things more. You finally arrive at the right place. No one's thought of it before you. We have to be careful with that. Maybe we do have some legitimate good ideas, some legitimate good criticisms to bring up to the older generations. But we have to be very careful in how we do it. Now, it's disrespectful for a child to lash out at his parents. If that's the case, it also needs to be the same in the church. This is where the fifth commandment comes in very strongly. We have to consider we are to honor our father and mother. And this must be applied spiritually as well. Instead of rebuking those who are older than us, we must gently teach them. Or as Paul says here in verse 1, we must exhort them. But on the flip side, Timothy is also to treat those younger than himself very carefully. With younger brothers, those younger brothers in the church, he's to remember that while he is their senior both in age and in his position as an office bearer, he can't lord it over those who are younger than himself, whether they are themselves office bearers or whether they're laymen. Now, even brothers that love each other fight. I myself, as a younger brother, I know that younger brothers can be a pain. But there's also a unique relationship that's built up between brothers. Ideally, an older brother should protect and encourage and share his experience with his younger brother, to be an example to his younger brother, hopefully so he might spare him many hard things, many hard lessons that he himself had to go through. But big brothers in a church as well also find themselves learning new things the more time he spends with his younger brother. As he speaks with his younger brother, and as the younger brother grows, he gains experience in the perspective of the younger brother. A younger brother's own perspective can change by listening and watching his younger brother. This is how it works in a family situation. It also applies in a church. Older men, we can listen and learn from the younger ones. We can listen, and at times, sure, they may come off a little fiery, may come off blunt, but we must exercise patience and take those things that are edifying. We can learn from those perspectives, but just as much, us younger men must be very patient and honoring and respectful of those who have come before us. Paul also speaks here of younger women. And younger women must be regarded as sisters. And here Paul's speaking of sexual purity. Now, this is an area where many men secretly take exception. Just as a brother in a biological family would never think of his actual sister in a sexual or lustful way, the same view does have to be taken with other women. Brothers, we are better off plucking out our eyes and cutting off our hands than giving into our flesh. Not just because in doing so it keeps us from sin, but we're also required to maintain the dignity of our Christian sisters, of all sisters, maintain their dignity as image bearers. In not regarding them with purity, they're dishonored. Now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at here in this first point just a broad consideration of some of these neighbors that we come across in the church. This primary image, though, that we're getting from Paul is that we're to carefully consider one another as being in a family. This is a family relationship. Before we proceed on, I just want to ask one particular question in this. How do you treat your own earthly family? Do you love your family? Do you speak with the other members of your family with kind words, not tearing them down, not mocking them, not dishonoring them? How do you treat your own family? How should a family function? We want to have these same sort of relationships and regard for one another that we might in our house, that we have in the church. So honor your father and your mother in the Lord. Love one another in absolute purity, for this is pleasing to God, who unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul, though, is about to get more specific with how to honor certain groups in the church. And here he moves on to speak about how we are to rightly honor widows. This here, our second point. Now, Paul takes 13 verses, more than half of this chapter, to teach on this one subject. And the Greek phrase used for widow here is very telling of his concern. It literally means one who is alone. And you can see it here in this in the text in verse 5. She who is truly a widow left all alone. So Paul isn't focusing on just anyone who has lost their spouse. These here are instructions for how to care for the person who truly does not have someone to support them. Someone who is really in need. How do we determine that? Well, first, she is to be a true Christian woman devoted to the faith. In verse 5, she puts all her hope in God. She entrusts herself to Him and diligently prays about her loneliness and need of help. Verses 9 to 10, she's over 60, had not been an adulterer. She's cared for her children well and is known in the body for her piety and selflessness. She is hospitable. She has entertained believers in her home and has herself served afflicted and needy Christians. And then verse 12, where this implies that a widow receiving support pledges that she's not going to remarry. With all these qualifications, one commentator points out that this is what we might consider as the church's welfare program, so to speak. The church's welfare program, which is neither something easy to enter, and nor is it something where money was carelessly thrown around. This is a good observation that he says here, and we can build on it. Now, many Christians love to be generous with their time and money. It's an admirable trait, for sure. But we do have to be careful that not everyone who is alone is to be honored with the church's welfare. Now, many in our society right now do take advantage of unemployment. They're unwilling to work. You see those help wanted signs everywhere. There's a shortage of willing workers, willing servants. But the same can happen in congregation. There are those who may be unwilling workers and unwilling servants who may take advantage of the church's hospitality. Now, if someone approaches you privately and saying that they are in need, bring it to the deacons. Remember that Christ has called these brothers, and you confirm them by vote, to represent the body in overseeing material needs. That's what they're here for, and it's why you give to the Benevolence Fund. But that said, a widow may not be supported by the church for two reasons: moral and spiritual failures. And second, they're not truly alone. So these moral failures, those include, such as in verse 6, being wasteful with finances, living beyond her means. This shows that she is more interested in the material world and is therefore spiritually dead. Similarly, in verse 13, one is disqualified if she is unproductive in her time. Okay, she could be working a part-time job. She could spend her time in scripture or in prayer, opening her home for fellowship. If these are neglected, she might become idle and take to gossiping in the church. And therefore, in gossip, she dishonors the body. The other thing, though, that would disqualify a widow is that she is not truly alone. On the one hand, she may desire to remarry, especially if she is young and can still bear children. And that way, such a widow has a support net of extended family to lean on. Or maybe she has the hopes of starting a new family. But if a widow does not seek remarriage, does she have children or grandchildren that can help her? Well, she does, but they are unwilling to help. Paul has those very sharp words for them. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, even unbelievers generally understand that it is their duty to care for their parents. Now, for us who know the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother, for us who hear it read out every week in the morning service, understand that we do bring shame to God and his household then if we fail to provide for the widows, to fail to provide for the elderly when they're old. This is, at least in my thoughts, a demographic, a people group that tends to be left out of our minds, especially where in this culture, we have such an emphasis on the young, on the youth, and in tailoring things to youth culture. How can we bring in more young buyers? How can we gear products towards young adults? How can we make things easier for the young people so they can enjoy more time, more time off, have more leisurely time, more recreational time? I believe that Paul is going through over these 13 verses and talking about this one subject because it is a strong mark of, it is very telling of a church that would not be providing for the elderly among them. The person who is truly alone, the person who has no one else. No, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring a widow is one of the most glorious displays of God's love shown through the church. Because when it comes down to it, what's provided is more valuable than money. We have a great example here of God taking someone who is alone and providing them not just with money, but with an eternal family, with those around them to come and gather and support and love and encourage and edify. Okay, God is going and taking the Naomis among us and giving them Ruths. How wonderful is our God to do that? To take those who are lonely, to take those who may be forgotten by society or devalued, and to place them in a loving community. This way we praise God, confessing with Psalm 145 that the Lord truly watches over the sojourners, that he upholds the widow and the fatherless. Beloved, the church is a picture of the true loving family. And as an ideal family, just as an ideal family has fathers as household leaders, so too the Lord has given us overseers to honor and to lead us. And this is our third point, honoring elders. We have verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, Paul is especially speaking of the ministers, those whose work is preaching and teaching. Well, in other words, those who have devoted their full-time efforts to the church. The word that Paul uses for double honor is honorarium, referring to a monetary payment. Now, there's not a lot of time, usually, for a minister to take on other jobs to provide for him and his family, to supplement his income. The time is spent in prayer, in study, in counsel, in comforting, in evangelizing, administrating, and preaching and teaching for the sake of the flock, caring for us. And at the same time, all the more caring for his family. Paul's point here, then, is that we should also take special care of our ministers. And he quotes two verses for this. From Deuteronomy 25:4, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." An ox needed to eat to have enough energy when working the fields. If not, then the ox would quickly burn out or could even die. Likewise, with the gospel ministry. When Jesus sent out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, he told them that if a household received them when they preached the kingdom, the people of that household needed to give them food and drink. And the reason that Jesus gave at that time is what Paul is now quoting as well here. The worker deserves his wages. So similarly, if you want to encourage a minister to continue laboring in a congregation, support him. One means, sure, is suitable payment. That's one manner. But truly caring for, praying for, bringing meals, showing hospitality as much as possible, helping with their kids if possible. Anything to relieve the burden, to give extra time for the pastor and his wife to spend time together. We have to take care and honor our ministers. There is a tendency in the URC at present to place more work than is even at times possible for one man to handle. To expect him to take on all the various roles and tasks of the church. This brings to a very fast burnout. And then frustration amongst the congregations when the minister can't show up or cannot engage in the various activities or can't be involved in certain programs. We have to be very careful in grumbling about such things. But we have to have patience with them. Not going among gossip and rumor spreading about the work that they're doing. If there is a legitimate complaint, we have means for giving a complaint from Matthew 18, a private appeal. Admonish with two or three witnesses, or with consistory, or classes, or synod. We have to trust that the Lord has appointed these office bearers for us, that they truly are serving us to the best of their extent. At times, however, an office bearer may truly be in sin. If that is the case, trust that God will bring it to light, either in this life or the next. The head will not be dishonored by what occurs in his body. And no one is above discipline. And on that note, beloved, a lot of heartache can be saved by really considering the candidates to office. And this is not in saying anything regarding the office bearers in your congregation. I know nothing of them. This is merely in observations of this text. Oftentimes, you know, I find that we have a tendency to treat the presidential elections or political elections with more zeal and seriousness than the elections of office bearers in our churches in nominating names. Sometimes we just throw out the name that seems, at least on the outside, the most suitable. But church government has a greater impact on your eternal well-being than Trump versus Biden or any other candidates that might pop up. Here, Paul warns us not to elect church leaders out of favoritism or a feeling of a time crunch or whatever reason, that we just need more hands on deck. We must truly consider that God may allow an unsuitable man into a leadership position because of a church's hard-heartedness. We don't want to be in that situation. Remember, the false teachers going around in Ephesus came from elders. It should cause us to take great care to carefully pray over each man in each office, lest they lead us into sin and error. Now, we spoke of these three points in of loving neighbors, of loving widows, and honoring office bearers. I want to have them draw together now. We're asking, these things may seem very detached. It seems like three separate concepts here. But it's here in verse 21 that we see the relation between them. I charge you in the sight of God, in Christ Jesus, and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Now, pay attention here. This is such a somber, authoritative command that Paul calls upon Christ and the host of heavens as witnesses as he gives it. Do nothing, absolutely nothing, from partiality, beloved, lest we face dishonor by dishonoring God in how we deal with his saints and how we regard his saints. Do not only give honor and respect to the people that you like, or the people who treat you well, or the people who talk to you at church. Do not resist the temptation to become cliquish. We must be impartial in those whom we fellowship with, in those whom we serve, who we give of our own resources and share with, those whom we edify and encourage. Scripture is so serious about this that Paul brings up one more group of people whose example should cause us from making any further excuse to keep from partiality. We have this in the very beginning of chapter 6 with the example of slaves. Now, just a brief note on that. A slave, whether their master was a Christian or not, a slave is commanded, as Paul says here, to not disrespect his master, but to honor his master and to serve him so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. If even the slaves in this period, the Christian slaves, were to be content with their own circumstances and were to honor a master, whether they were abusive or not, they were to serve them to the greatest of their extent, with all their hearts, and sincerely, in love. This is what equality looks like from a heavenly worldview. Impartiality. We all have our favorite congregants. You know, there's the funniest elderly man, the sweetest elderly lady, the nicest young man or woman, the best preacher, the smartest elder, the married deacons. But we must also honor the quietest and even the most bitter of seniors among us. We must honor and care for the most rash youth, the wordy ministers, the boring ministers, the practical elder, the deacon who is single. This is proper equality. It's not as the world would have it, but as God commands it. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Now, if we are honest, we all think that loving our neighbor is the easy commandment. And I'll often go in quotes answer 5 of our catechism after mentioning the summary of the law. There it says, "I am inclined to hate God and my neighbor." That's a harsh truth. Beloved, my flesh is against you. You know, when I feel insulted or neglected, my nature is anger and coldness. If I don't like you, I desire to dishonor you so that I can elevate myself above you. In my flesh, I don't love you as I love myself. And friends, this is worldly evil. Worldliness doesn't want equality. It doesn't want justice. It wants glory. It wants self-honor at the expense of dishonoring others. Heavenly honor is just so opposed to this. Heavenly honor is self-humiliation and regarding yourself as a servant for someone else's benefit. Heavenly honor follows in the way of the Son of God, who came as a humble servant, who cried as an infant, who washed the feet of the disciples, who bled and died and took on the wrath of God so that he might call us friend or brother or sister. By this love that we've been shown, we have a perfect model of a true meaning of if you will, equality. That nothing is done out of partiality. That Jesus Christ would even come down and condescend to save sinners. And that he would lay down his life. Do we show this kind of love for one another? Even here in this church. Not just out there, but even here. This love of doing nothing out of partiality, even to the point where if it called us to lay down our lives for one another, that we would. That's rare. It's found perfectly in Jesus Christ. Friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring God shows itself certainly in good deeds for your neighbor, and honoring your neighbor is a service unto God. But therefore, let us love with not merely words of our speech, but also action and in truth, knowing that the Son of God who died and came to give us his righteousness, to enable us to do these things, is at work in us. And through us, we may serve one another and truly love one another. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, truly teach us to love one another just as you have first loved us. Because in this fallen world and by this fallen flesh, Lord, we don't really desire that. We don't desire to serve you and neighbor. Lord, but soften our hearts. Lord, that we would follow in your command in this very perfect likeness and trust that you will work it in us. That if you have commanded us to take care of the poor, the needy, the sick, the widow, or to simply love our brothers and sisters here in the pews, Lord, that if you have required it of us, we know that you will supply it by your Holy Spirit. Lord, for according to your purposes, in the glory of your name, and the Son, Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life for us. Hear us, we ask, Lord, not for our sake, but to Christ alone. Amen. Let us sing a song of response now. For number 46, Lord, to me thy ways make known. Number 46, and we'll sing stanzas 1 and 3 to 5. So number 46, skipping the second stanza.